Thank you, Naaman and Miss Charlotte, for your service to us this morning. Let me invite your attention to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Once again, this morning we will read the entire chapter, but our focus will be verses 11 through 14. 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, this morning for the blessing and the gift of your word. We thank you, Father, even more closely for the blessing and the gift of the gospel of your word. We thank you that, as we've read, it is a gospel of grace. It is a gospel that changes. It is a gospel that transforms. It is a gospel that sanctifies. It is a gospel that is the power to live as Christians. It is a gospel that itself will bring to us all these virtues and this godly moral living that we've read about in this letter. We pray, Father, this morning that you would open our eyes to see more clearly, help our understanding so that we know that it is by grace that we live and accomplish and grow in these virtues that are yours. We pray, Father, that you would teach us more deeply this truth. But, Father, even more so, help us to understand that the gospel applied in salvation is not merely a gospel that comes to individuals, although it is that. It is a gospel that comes to individuals in a way that we share our salvation, our life, our fellowship together around you. And I pray this morning that you would teach us that deeply, that you would help us to understand that there is not a Christian among us, those who have truly been transformed by your grace. There is not one among us who are your children, who live our lives isolated, but you have saved us to dwell together in peace, in harmony, in love, in unity around sound doctrine that would transform us and cause us to live as your children in the church and in the world. That is what we have been talking about. That is what you have taught us. And may you teach us more deeply that it is by grace and the gospel of grace and the power of Jesus Christ and his life lived in us together that makes all the difference. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to not only learn this truth deeply, but to live applying it deeply to our lives, to abandon living by the principle of self-reliance, and to adopt and to love and to cherish the gospel applied to us together. I pray, Father, that you would take us to the next level of understanding and what it is to live as Christians together this morning. And Father, we pray also for those that are among us who are lost, those that have never been touched in this converting, saving way by your grace, that you would open their eyes and cause them to see that they are not fulfilled, not satisfied, not built up in the world, but they are alone in the world. To be without Christ is to be alone. To be without salvation by grace in Christ alone, through faith alone, is to be alone. It is to be an island. It is to be without love, without help, without grace. And I pray that you would work in the hearts of those who are lost this morning to save their soul, to open their eyes, to see that their dependence upon their own righteousness is a dependence on folly. It is a dependence and a hope in something that ultimately is thin and baseless and rotten and corrupt and will only and can only disappoint and destroy. So, Father, this morning we ask you to come and dwell in our midst for the purpose of your glory, so that you would raise yourself in our estimation because of your gospel of grace. And we would worship you in our word and our songs and our thoughts and how we live this morning and in the days to come. May you receive glory. May you receive honor for what you do today in our lives. In Christ we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by sharing a quote with you from Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century pastor and preacher. He identifies a problem, an issue that we need to see not only in this moment today, but in the furthest extension of our life as Christians. As long as we live under God's grace, we need to know and be aware of this issue, this problem. This is what Spurgeon said. There is an itching nowadays after originality, striking out a path for yourself. When sheep do that, they are bad sheep. Sheep follow the shepherd, and in a measure they follow one another when they are all together following the shepherd. Our great master never aimed at originality, or we would say self-reliance. He said that he did not even speak his own words, but the words that he had heard from his Father. He was docile. He was teachable. And as the Son of God and the servant of God, his ear was open to hear the instructions of the Father, and he could say, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Now that is the true path for a Christian to take, to follow Jesus, and in consequence to follow all such true saints as may be worthy of being followed, imitating the godly so far as they imitate Christ. And then I'll read from the little work, the little writing of John the Apostle, 3 John chapter verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God." And pointing out this difficulty, this issue, he highlights what I alluded to in my prayer, that sometimes as Christians we feel as if we can or we are saved to live life on our own. We're saved to have our own little clique or group that share our hobbies and our pastimes and our interests. And that's where we spend the bulk of our Christian life. And Spurgeon helps us by saying that is not what God aimed at. he aimed at gathering a people who he called out of darkness into the light of saving grace through Christ, to gather them together in all their differences, in all of their insufficiencies, in all of their failures, to call them together to live life for His glory, regardless of what the deficiencies are and the insufficiencies and the original thinking or the self-reliances are. He called us together to cause us to live together for His purpose. And that, in fact, is what we have been reading and talking about. Go back and read Titus 2 again. He is not specifically only addressing categories of people that would appear in the church. He is addressing categories that dwelt together, people that lived together for the purpose of the gospel, for the glory of Christ, so that they would all benefit from those relationships and the world would see the differences. The world would take notice of the difference in their life. In a pagan culture, a godless culture, a culture that was bent on having self-reliance, living their original thinking to themselves and for their own purpose. That's who we are called to be. That's who Paul is identifying to Titus. He is to speak and instruct in this way. So, ourselves in the midst of a culture that often reflects exactly the pagan culture of Crete in that day, we need to know that as a people called by grace, then we are called to live for Christ because He has made the difference that we could never make. So He has a claim on our life. He gives commands to our life. He expects us to live in this way, and He Himself is working by His grace to cause us to live this way. So we need to turn in our thinking. We need to highlight in our thinking the grace of God poured out for these very purposes, so that we become people like He's describing here, and more so, that we could come to any passage in the New Testament that describes Christian character and virtue, the life of Christ, the bearing of fruit by the Spirit, and we could come to those passages and apply and appropriate all of those things to our life, in all of our life together. That's who we are to be. And we only do that as we realize that it is grace that not only has saved us, but that causes us to live, to desire, to appropriate this lifestyle for ourselves together. I believe that is what Paul is doing. If you look back in verse 10, I'll remind you of what Paul says to bond slaves, to literal slaves. He says, the purpose of your character, the purpose of your virtue, and not only slaves, but all these categories, every category that we find in Christianity, all of these people are to live in such a way that their life is actually adorning, decorating, embellishing, making the gospel, making the glory of grace look excellent, showing honor. That here is a message of grace that transforms, and we by our life show that we value it, we love it, we long for it, we are working to apply it in our life, we make it have honor, we show it to have honor and to be effective in the world around us. That is how we are to live, to adorn the doctrine. And the doctrine simply is that which is taught. That which has been taught, the gospel in all of its outworkings, the gospel of grace, the gospel of adoption, the gospel of sanctification, every way that the gospel can be applied. The body of our teaching, we are to adorn what we understand by how we live. So they were to do nothing that would cause the doctrine, the gospel, to look less than glorious. And they were to do everything, live in such a way that would cause the gospel, the doctrine, to be seen as ultimate, to be seen as excellent, to be seen for its power and its glory and its majesty. So bond slaves and older men, older women, younger women, younger men were to live their lives in such a way that they would adorn, embellish, make glorious the gospel that saved them and was keeping them and transforming them. And then we come to verse 11. And let's read verses 11 through 14, and then we will make our comments there. Verse 11 says, "You are to live this way for or because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, instructing us to live sensibly, instructing us to live righteously in the present age and godly. And it instructs us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." So now we've reached, in all these descriptions, we've reached the goal, the purpose, the reasoning for why he said what he said. You know, think about that calling to adorn sound doctrine the way that I've described it, the way indeed that Paul means it to be understood, is a daunting task. To live your life thinking about what you see and experience in the world and then taking it back to the gospel. How do I make sense of this? How do I make a decision? How do I answer this question in my life because I've seen this in the world or in my own life? How do I live now in such a way that I cause the gospel to shine forth against my own efforts in my own life? Well, Paul says you do that by grace. There is grace enough for that very task. The gospel itself was given for that very task. And as the body of doctrine that you have believed in, you must have confidence that that gospel is going to take you there consistently, ongoing, powerfully for the rest of your existence here. I mean, is that who we are? Do we understand that? That the gospel is not here just to save us. The gospel is that by grace saves us, converts us, transforms us, keeps us, teaches us. It's all grace by the gospel. And we need to be reminded of that. He says the grace of God has appeared. The word grace has had so many definitions. As I was looking online at commentaries and a website I go to that has lists of quotes and commentaries and statements about grace and definitions, it's ad infinitum, just on and on. This is grace. Here's what it is. And most of us tend to think in terms of God's favor, God's grace, his unmerited, unearned favor. And that is a basic good definition. But the word itself in the Greek comes from a word that means to rejoice. Grace has as its core the idea of rejoicing. So grace is the fact that God has, in his holiness, dispensed, shown, empowered his favor, his kindness, his goodness, all of his benefits toward his people in such a way that we are transformed, converted, never to be the same. And we are to understand it is a constant, all-sufficient, ever-ready supply of that same goodness, kindness, benefit, all those things. But notice that God connects this grace appearing to the word doctrine. And I keep using the term gospel. Well, is it just grace or is it gospel? Well, I think in this passage, verse 11, Paul uses the word grace. The grace of God has appeared to sum up. Grace has appeared. It is the gospel. The gospel has appeared. And who has the gospel appeared in or by most clearly? Jesus Christ. And we need to get it in our thinking. If you don't already understand and fully think in terms of your life as a Christian, relying entirely, wholly, completely upon the person of Jesus Christ, then you need to start thinking that way. Yes, there is grace that comes, but don't think in terms of I can do this because grace is here. That's exactly right. But why is grace there? Because Christ is there. Jesus is there. And by virtue of spiritual union with Him, through the regenerating power of God Himself, He is there eternally, constantly, and always with you for grace, for what you need. So the doctrine that he refers to that we are to embellish is the gospel of salvation through grace by faith in Christ alone. And you hear those words echoed in Ephesians 2:8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And faith is not of yourselves. Faith is the gift of God. It is not a result of what you've worked for or what you've accomplished. And that is so that no one may boast. And I think this is why Paul so earnestly argues in Romans 1:16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. In some sense, to be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of Christ, is to be ashamed of grace and to repudiate grace. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, also to the Greek, all kinds of people. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In the gospel, in grace, in the gospel of grace, the righteousness, the holiness, the purity, the justice of God is revealed beginning by faith, continuing in faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. And we could easily add, the just will live by faith, knowing and trusting in grace. It's all of one package. It is all together. Paul was not ashamed because he knew that if there is any hope that we as lost sinners can have our situation turned around, reversed, repudiated, and all condemnation and judgment for sin taken away, it is because Christ has come, lived the perfect life, offered Himself as an offering in our place for the just wrath of God to be poured out and fulfilled on the cross, and gave His life, that offering, then was raised from the dead, showing the power of grace over death and hell and the grave. That is the only reason anyone ever has hope of salvation, transformation, satisfaction in this life, is because the gospel is the gospel of power, and it's the gospel of righteousness, and it is the gospel of Christ Himself. And again, grace should always bring Christ to our thinking. Without Jesus, there is none of this. So here, Paul instructs Titus to instruct the Cretans and us that grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to do these things that we have read about. It's interesting that grace, he says, has appeared. The word appeared there is the word, a compound word again, that means to cause light to shine upon. And it's the picture, the idea that this gospel, this grace, had been hidden in former times. It had been tucked away. It had been in shadow and in type, as we read in the Old Testament. Pictured, anticipated, expected, but not fully manifest. Grace has appeared. Christ is here. The types are completed. The shadows are removed. The clarity is full. Christ is seeable. He is knowable, both in human form and by the words of this message. He has appeared. The light has been shown upon him. It is the word in the Greek that we get our word epiphany from in English. An epiphany, an appearance, showing forth. And Paul says that this grace has appeared, bringing salvation. And he's simply saying here, as I've already said, that if there is any salvation to be had, it is only through grace and by Christ. He says it's appeared to all men. He's not talking about all men everywhere, every single person. It's not a universal thought that every man will be saved, but rather he's appeared to, what have we read about? Bond slaves. He's appeared to bond slaves as much as he's appeared to men and women, or Greeks or Jews, to this Cretan Greek audience. All kinds of men. But in all kinds of men, there is only one salvation, and it is salvation by grace and no other way. But what I want to get at this morning, and what I want to, how I want to use this passage, if I can say it that way, is to take us to consider what I've already mentioned, that grace appears, the work of the gospel appears and is applied to us, not in isolation, not for self-reliance. And I'll apologize beforehand by saying that some, if not much more of what I say, has already been said on Wednesday night. And if it appears to you that I'm repeating myself, you've listened well, because I am. And the audience there was limited. The audience here this morning is limited, but not quite as much. And I want to get at this issue that we are dealing with. And I want it to be solid in our thinking. I want it to be foundational in our thinking. And I want it to be increasing. And I want it to be raised up in our thinking as something glorious, because that is what it is. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, yes, but instructing us. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. Instructing us to deny worldly desires. Instructing us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly right now in this present age. Instructing us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I mean, you hear the us, and I've repeated it, but that's grammatically, that's exactly what he's saying. And I know he's writing to Titus to give these words to the church, a gathered body. But do not miss that phrase, let us. It is an assumed understanding that what he's saying will be understood that it's us together. It's always us. Yes, I know that you individually would go your separate ways, your families this week. I hope, I pray, and I will press you to spend time in God's Word, in prayer over God's Word, seeking His truth. You will go your individual ways. You will be seeking to accomplish what we've read in these last weeks, in this chapter. You will be setting your mind, how do I as a young man become this? How do I as a younger woman become this? How do I as an older man or older woman become a mentor and a helper? How do I do this? How do I accomplish this in my life? You will do this individually. And if you don't, I am chastising you and sending you and telling you, go do that. I don't call you and compel you to read the Scripture just simply so you will become more informed. That is part of it, but that is the smallest part. I compel you, the Scripture compels you to go and read the Scripture so that you understand the Scripture and desire, rejoicing that grace is there so you can apply it to your life. I can become what I've read. That is what Christianity is. Not ritual, not making it to church on time every Sunday, although that's great and helpful and beneficial. But certainly, the "let us," he assumes we will hear as a church, as the body. Titus would go into Crete in those cities and he would teach individually men as elders. At some point, he would teach others in the congregations. Sometime, regularly, they would gather together to be taught together. So they understood that what we're called to do, we're called to do together. Let us be instructed. Let us be taught. Let us. The word instructing here in Titus 2 is a word that has at its core the idea of the teaching, the effective teaching of children. It is more, however, than simply instruction in knowledge, gaining information, as I've already said. It is more than just simply learning the ABCs. It has two ways that we can think about it. First is it's training. It's teaching. It is instructing. It is educating. It is nurturing, which means that there is time involved. There is relationship. There is togetherness around the body of the doctrine so that we become familiar and intimate with it. And we know not only by what we're taught, but how we see examples in others, how we are to live. That's one word. And it's grace that instructs us. And then the second way we think about this is training by utilizing correction and punishment that brings us to maturity. In the Scripture, it appears 13 times and is translated variously, chasten or chastise or learn or teach or instruct. So this is more than just I'm giving you information, I'm lecturing you on this or that so that you know the words and what is said here. But this is actually spending the time that grace empowers for us to walk together and to be taught by each other as believers. It's beautiful. You know, he gives his instruction by categories, older men, younger men, older women. And he acknowledges that can only happen as we spend time, as we spend life, as we live life together. As we encounter each other, as we sometimes butt heads against each other. As we walk through difficulties, as we suffer together. And it's in that context that he says, let us be instructed. Grace is here for this. And at times in your life, you will be chastened by the gospel. You will be chastised. You will be instructed on the various understandings of how that works, how it's applied to our life. But always the goal is producing virtue, the fruit of the Spirit, walking as believers. I think we know that. Listen to what Spurgeon said on this idea of grace instructing. He says, Christ has manifested in his own person that wonderful grace of God, which is to deal with us as with sons and to educate us unto holiness. And so to the full possession of our heavenly heritage, We are the many sons who are to be brought to glory by the discipline of grace. So then, first of all, grace has a discipline. We generally think of law when we talk about schoolmasters or teachers or discipline, but grace itself has a discipline and a wonderful training power too. The manifestation of grace is preparing us for the manifestation of glory. What the law could not do, grace is doing. The free favor of God instills new principles, suggests new thoughts, and by inspiring us with gratitude, creates in us love to God and hatred of that which is opposed to God. Happy are they who go to the school of the grace of God. Happy are they who go to the school of the grace of God. And in the future weeks, I want to explore what that looks like, how grace instructs us in these areas. And I'll go ahead and read them again. If you want an outline, here it is. God instructs us in three things. Denying ungodliness. That's one. Number two, living sensibly, righteously, and godly. And number three, looking for the appearing of the glory of Christ. That's the outline we find in Scripture. That is the best way and the clearest way to read it. So let's look at what we talked about Wednesday night. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John. And I'll say this, that what I say this morning, if your conscience is chastened, if your mind is pushed, if you feel the pinprick of correction in your life, know that I am striving to apply what I'm teaching you. I'm doing it by grace. I love you. I am the one called and tasked with watching over your souls so that you become in reality what we read in Titus 2. And I fear and tremble, knowing my own inconsistencies, that I would falter and fail. So I press you with love. I compel you with love, knowing that when you are disciplined, when you are helped, when you grow in understanding, you become what we read in Titus 2. That is what we all ought to have as our goal. The school of grace is not a classroom of one. Paul says that he is instructing us together. In verse 14 of Titus 2, he says he is working to redeem us together. Redeem us, a people, not a person, but a people for his own possession. And I believe we see this beautifully mirrored in 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 1. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's talking not just merely about life. He's not talking merely about the gospel message, the words of the gospel. He's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. What was from the beginning, what existed in the beginning, what we have heard, what we have been taught by teaching, discipline, the doctrine of the gospel, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, John himself walking with Christ, and many of these early disciples walking with him, touching him, spending time with him under his voice. What we have seen, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The word, the teaching, the gospel. And this life, the word that brings life, the word that is life. This life was manifested, was seen, was shown. And we have seen, we have testified, we proclaim to you this same eternal life, which came from the Father, was manifested to us. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What does He make as the core component of this eternal life, this what we've seen and heard? He makes it fellowship. Why did Christ come? To establish a kindred, a fellowship, a sharing together of all of life in Christ. That's what the word means. Not just simply getting together and talking over shared interest. I have an interest in camping or hiking or football or whatever. Whatever it could be, those are important and they are a portion of our fellowship. But how do we, when we gather, remember the gospel of grace that changed us and transforms us and is making us into His people? How do we fellowship rejoicing around that? That's what fellowship is. Sharing Christ together, sharing life together, sharing the situations, the circumstances, the difficulties, the suffering of life with Christ as the very center, the very core of all these things. And if gathering together with God's people, recognizing the presence and the power and the glory of Christ does not excite you and cause you to rejoice, then you need to look at your life and examine yourself first to see, is there faith implanted in you? Are you God's adopted son or daughter? Are you a Christian? Or what is there in your life that exists as an obstacle, a hindrance to you rejoicing over what Christ has done in all of us? The power of the gospel ought to cause in us the kind of affection and love for God's people that we could go to any country, any assembly in the world, no matter how low and base, the deserts of Africa, the highest cathedral that's ever been built, and recognize God's people and rejoice with them, though we could not even speak their language. That's what true saving faith is. And it ought to excite us. It ought to cause us to rejoice that grace exists, that we can fellowship together. And notice what he says there in verse 3. He says, this we have seen, we have heard, we proclaim it to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, people to people. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There is something spiritual. There is something intensely spiritual that happens when God's people meet together and share thinking and words around the gospel. There is something powerful that happens when we gather and we talk about God's word. There is something powerful that happens when we encourage and exhort each other to keep going, to keep persevering, no matter how hard it becomes. There is something truly, deeply spiritual that happens when we understand that when we gather together, we are not merely gathering with a brother or a sister. We are gathering with our Lord and Savior, His Father, the Holy Spirit, all three together, all of us, to share a life. And I'll say it again, that Christians who understand the truth of God's Word ought to be the most confident, bold, risk-taking people that have ever walked the planet. Because we know that there is not a thing that exists in this world that can destroy, that can remove me from the power and the grace and the majesty and the presence of God in Christ. Nothing. They can kill our bodies. They can take our outward shell. But they are powerless. They are powerless to affect the relationship that God, by His grace, has established in us through Christ. And we ought to walk this planet with confidence, with boldness, sharing this same gospel regardless of what comes, loving our neighbors regardless of what happens. Fellowshipping, sharing life, and sharing Christ. Paul said, or John rather says, these things we write because we know when we understand this great truth, joy is fulfilled. And you remember what joy is. It's not a state of eternal happiness and everything is just peachy. Joy is my faith rests in Christ. Nothing can shake Him. And no matter what comes, I have confidence that it's all right and good in Him. Joy is that which recognizes that a salvation established by Christ cannot be shaken. And what circumstances come and however hard my faith seems to be, to be quaking in the moment, the circumstances of life that often rise way above our head, I know, I have confidence, I am okay. That's what joy is. That our joy would be complete. And the first century Christians who read these letters knew, because they lived it, persecution of all sorts, trying to live as Christians in pagan society where you were not only subject to becoming physical, literal slaves, but death. And yet they speak of joy. Oh, yeah. They lived joy because they understood we are bonded together in Christ. And verse 5 goes on to say, this is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Which on at one level ought to tell us that whatever we perceive, whatever we think, whatever we understand to be darkness in our life, whatever dark providences God sends our way, they are not darkness at all, but they are light in Christ. And they can only be light in Christ. But He warns us in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, if we say that we have been joined to Him and joined to His people and yet walk after the world, walk in a desiring the flesh way, He says that we lie and we are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we walk in Christ as He is light, then we have fellowship with one another. And it's almost a circular argument that we live feeding, growing, exhorting, encouraged on each other as each other feeds and is grown and encouraged off of Christ. And we share these things together. and we are meant to share them together. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. So there's the spiritual basis, at least one place that we see it in the Scripture. Next, if you'll turn to the little book of Philemon, find the book of Hebrews or go back to Titus and turn just one page after Titus, Philemon. We'll begin in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And I didn't count how many times, but you heard it a number of times that Paul and Timothy exhort Philemon, a slaveholder. They exhort Philemon for the purpose of fellowship, the purpose of the saints. Look at it again. He says, verse 5, I hear of your faith. I'm praying for you because I hear of your love. I hear of your faith, which you have towards the Lord Jesus. Most would stop there and say, yeah, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. He loves me. I'm as happy as can be. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, I have heard your love. I've heard of your faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. All those sanctified, saved, made holy by Christ. And he's not just adding that on. He's not trying to be eloquent. He is making the connection that to have love for and faith towards Christ is and always will be to have love for and faith in and towards other Christians. That's always the case. Notice it's Paul and Timothy writing to encourage Philemon and Apphia and Archippus. In verse 6, he says, I pray that the fellowship, the same word, the sharing, the partaking of life together in Christ, I pray that the fellowship of your faith will become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So not only does Paul and Timothy expect, he's praying for this to happen, he expects it's going to happen, but there is a benefit, a blessing to all the saints when it happens, that their fellowship, that faith, fellowshipping together in faith, will become effective. It will have its effect. It will produce something. And what would that be? Well, if you read the rest of the letter to Philemon, he's asking Philemon to take back a slave who had escaped his ownership. He says, take him back. Show grace to him. In effect, Paul is saying to Philemon, if God has shown grace to you, then you, by his grace, are to show grace to Onesimus, the slave. Take him back. He's a brother. So that relationship of master and slave has been obliterated, turned on its head, ineffective, thrown out. You are now brothers. He is a saint. You are a saint. The effects of your fellowship with Apphia and Archippus and any other believer is to have the effect of grace towards this brother. Love him. He is to share in fellowship with you. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. What does he do? He appeals to, we could say, those same virtues we read of in Titus 2. By every good thing that dwells in you. And he implies the grace of the gospel is producing in you the goodness of the gospel. How will you apply that? How will you show that? Onesimus, your brother, he's one of you. Not only is it expected, Paul prays for it, he anticipates it, but he encourages him for that. But do I need to say that they are going to do this together? Paul is, in one sense, telling Onesimus, it's okay, you can go back. Philemon could condemn him to death, have him executed. Paul says, no, take Onesimus and bring him into your fellowship. Share faith with him. Share all good things. Prosper together. And he does it by command. Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. And then he says again, I have come to have much joy, much comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. In one sense, he's asking him to do the very hardest thing. Take this slave back. He is a brother. Don't say, well, I've got 10 brothers here. I don't need Onesimus. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Take him back. Receive him. Then Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. At the inauguration of the church, the very founding, we see, if nothing else, an example of the effects of the gospel, the grace of the gospel in their life, beginning in verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. After preaching the sermon there on the day of Pentecost, verse 41, he says, so then those who had received his word were baptized. That day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It was their practice to devote themselves not only to eat together and to pray together and to fellowship, to share life together, but to be taught together. To be taught together. And I realize this is a founding moment. It is establishing something that was not there before. There is teaching that is made. There is instruction that is to be had, but they did it continually. And who among us, which one of you sitting out there this morning came to faith not needing to be instructed and taught? Not a one of you. In fact, every one of you, if you have come trusting in Christ alone to save you, you have come with a desperate need, that is to be taught the sound doctrine and teaching that will lead you to live, that will only enable you to live as Christians. And you need it not only today and from the very beginning of your life in Christ, you need it every day until you step out of this world. I don't care how intellectual, how knowledgeable you are, you need that. Because that itself is part of the sharing of life, fellowshipping together as Christians. It is indispensable. It is indispensable. the effects of the preaching of the gospel were immediate and they were ongoing. They continued. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together, had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, they continued with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should make the attempt. There are those who do that, to go back and to pattern our lives exactly like this. This is an example of what the effects of the gospel have in individual lives and in the church. This is what the church is to be, loving, serving one another. I'm not saying that we should go back and say, OK, now what do we do here on this day? What do we do? No. But it is a powerful example, isn't it? Absolutely. And one that is not to be missed. Look at it this way. In the day that this happened, you could tell readily those who were Christians from those who were not. How? Because they wanted to be together. They wanted to share life together. Every opportunity they had, they were together. And it was for their blessing and their benefit. And you and I'm calling you and I this morning to see that example, to understand what we read in 1 John and Philemon, to set our minds as a goal, as a lodestar, as a point of destination, to see our lives echo as examples this very way of living, sharing fellowship around God's Word together, valuing instruction that we all need, every one of us. I remember being on staff in a church in north central Texas. I was minister of youth, and the pastor there was as dull as a brick. And I remember thinking at one point in my life, how can I escape this? I laugh at it now, but I grieve over it as well. Because I realize that it is not the beauty of the message that I was to pay attention to. It was not the eloquence of the speaker. Granted, he should be striving to improve the delivery of his sermon constantly. No one wants to be bored. Neither is the gospel boring. And we should not make it boring. But I remember thinking and being corrected in that moment that this is my servant. And those who teach with authority through the church and through the gospel. They teach with authority. Do not despise them because of how they teach, how they preach. The message, if it is God's word, it is the truth. And who are we to turn our backs on the instruction and the teaching of the gospel so that we live as Christians? So I'm encouraging you, I'm pressing you. If you need to be pressed, change your thinking on the instruction of God's word in this body. Every time we meet is important. Every time we meet is important. Because this is going on. what I've described is going on. Are we committed to that? Are we committed to live as Christians together? I mean, at one point we have to ask ourselves, how do we justify walking away from instruction, whether it be in the time of worship, in the time of Bible study on Wednesday night? How do we justify that with God, who calls us and commands us to be there? Maybe it's immaturity, perhaps. Let this sermon be a corrective to that. Maybe it's the obstacle of sin in your life. Is there sin that is causing you to walk away from teaching in the church, fellowshipping together? What is the level of your commitment? Maybe you've not seen fellowship, the instruction of grace, as important. But I challenge you to read the entire New Testament and you will see the same kind of words and challenges over and over. This is what Christianity is. Maybe there is something in our schedule that we need to think about and address, a change that needs to be made. We'll talk about that in a moment. But before we go there, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And while you're turning, I'll just simply say, I know I'm not being overly simple, I don't think. I realize there are times that people work. I think you know me well enough to know that I despise legalism. I despise placing rituals and requirements on people that are not in the Scripture. I will not press anyone to do anything that I myself would not be subject to. So don't say that I'm putting things that are there that are not. I think you know better. I understand there are times we need to be out. I understand there are times that we need to be on vacation. Next week I will not be here. I will be celebrating my anniversary with my wife. And I will miss you terribly, but I will not be sinning. So understand that. Please hear that. Let's go to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, listen to the writer's argument. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, listen, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near, he says, with confidence, because we understand all the difference has been made in us. Christ has offered the one offering. He has, through the veil of his flesh, through the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood, he has inaugurated the new way of life. He has removed every obstacle. He has taken away everything that stands in the way that we may know him and have confidence in him. And he says, that is a reason that you, all of you together, draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. In some sense, he's saying that the drawing near together is a way to gain assurance of faith. Just draw near with confidence. having had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then he says again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He says, by way of command, let us do these things. Let us be busy seeking and accomplishing these things. Let us consider how to stimulate one another with love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Some may read that and say, well, he's talking about make sure you go to worship. Make sure you go to the main meeting of the church. Where does he limit it to that? Where does he say it's limited to the first time we meet? He doesn't. He says, don't forsake gathering together, because these very things depend upon gathering together, on your fellowship in Christ. There are some. He says, don't make it a habit. And some, it was becoming a habit. Some here have made it a habit to walk away from the teaching hour, or from Wednesday night, or from any other time that we gather. What needs to change? As I've already said, is there an immaturity there? Is there a level of commitment that we are lacking? Do we need to change our schedule? Do we need to, I've had so many ideas thrown at me that I've thrown them back. So, but back to what Spurgeon said in the beginning. He said, there is an itching after originality, striking a path for itself. Is that what's happening in us? If that's what's happening in us, then we have a problem. If we are walking away because we want more time in the afternoon to do more things, there's an idolatry there. Could be. But I'm asking you to examine your life in this area and to see, to hear God's word in correction, but then also hear his word of grace. He does not chastise you to destroy you, to condemn you. He chastises us, he corrects us, so that we change direction. We correct, we change, which is to say we grow. Where are you there? What needs to change? Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful to you for your grace. What easy, simple, and quickly uttered words, grateful for grace. But how powerful they are. I pray that that same grace will be applied to us in a correcting way, in an encouraging way, that you would accomplish your purpose for us together by the understanding of your word. May you be glorified in us. We pray in Christ Jesus. Amen.